Well, good morning, church. We're continuing our study of Mark's gospel, and I want this morning to invite you to the second chapter, Mark chapter 2, where we'll consider verses 14 through 22, Mark 2, verses 14 and following. I've titled this message, "The Most Unlikely Are Called." That's about me and you. Mark chapter 2, verse 14 and following, would you join us as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And it happened that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his, Levi's, house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Don't you love this phrase? For there were many of them. And they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. No one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again this morning, this beautiful day that you've given us, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And it is the worship of our God that is foremost. Everything that we can think about in terms of Christianity, from the gospel to sanctification, justification, all of it ultimately takes place for one reason, that is worship. Worship. We evangelize so there'll be more worshipers. You sent the Spirit so there'd be more worshipers. You gave us your word so there would be more worshipers. You called us to send missionaries out into the four corners of the earth so there would be more worshipers. We've come today, Father, to worship you because you're worthy. Not worthy only because of what you've done and you have done so much, but worthy because of simply who you are. You are the worthy one. Father, this morning as we come to your word, we have spoken to you in our prayers, in our singing. We ask, Father, now you would speak to us. We come as an audience to one. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Christ that we might see him and him alone. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Make our hearts like the field in Jesus' parable that has been ridden of hardness, rocks, thorns, thistles, that we might come today with prepared hearts, good soil, that the seed might plant deep and sprout and produce fruit for you. Again, we pray as we pray often. Father, this morning, help us not to just be challenged but changed. Not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning begins with Jesus in Mark's gospel adding another to his called disciples. Thus far, in addition to Simon and Andrew, in addition to James and John, here in our text, Levi is added to the Lord's called disciples. By the way, Levi, we probably know best as Matthew, the same Matthew, Levi Matthew, that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And in many ways, as we've seen in our ongoing study, the calling of Matthew or Levi is quite similar to the calling of Simon and Andrew, who were brothers. It's quite similar to the calling of James and John, brothers also. But the big difference in this calling is this, that when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, they stood on the shoreline casting nets. When Jesus called James and John, they were sitting in a boat mending their nets. The big difference with the calling of Levi is that when Jesus called Levi, verse 14, he was sitting in, get this, his tax booth. Levi was a tax collector. It is the same person as Matthew, the tax collector. Levi, again, is the same Matthew that wrote Matthew's gospel, and Matthew in his own gospel, chapter 10, verse 3, refers to himself as Matthew, the tax collector. Let me say this to you. This is a little text that carries an enormous message. How so? Well, first of all, the name Levi was a very common Jewish name. Many, many centuries before Jesus called Levi, we find in the Old Testament the original Levi. Levi, who was the third son of Jacob, or Israel, and Leah. Levi was one of the patriarchs, one of the 12 patriarchs, one of the 12 heads of 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi. Levi and his descendancy would constitute the priestly tribe of Israel. The original Levi was also the grandfather of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And from that time on, the time of the original Levi, Jews had named their sons Levi. In our text, Jesus calls a man named Levi to be one of his disciples. And here's the point. Levi, the Levi that Jesus called, was a Jew. However, this same Levi that Jesus called was not only a Jew, but he was a tax collector. You need to know that in that culture and at that time, as Israel was under Roman occupation, a Jewish tax collector like Levi, collecting taxes from Jews to be given to Rome, was the ultimate traitor. The ultimate traitor. Absolutely despised by his fellow Jews. They were seen by the Jews as, and this is where the phrase came from, the chief among sinners. If you could think in your mind's eye to another era, if you could think of a Jew during the Nazi era collaborating with the Nazis and how the Jewish people would see such a Jew, so was Levi. But the question is, how does this account of Jesus calling Levi fit into the narrative or the context of Mark's gospel? You'll remember, and I have been saying for weeks, that what we have really is we have a demonstration in Mark's gospel of the authority of Jesus. That Jesus is sovereign God and has authority over all things. Authority over the unseen world, we've seen it. Authority over the seen world, we've seen it. Authority over disease, over paralysis, over demons. Authority, authority, authority. And then last week, we came to the pinnacle of that authority where Jesus says that he has authority to forgive sin. Last week in Mark chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, so that you may know, Jesus says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Go home. And from that building account of the authority of Christ, the sovereign authority of God over all things, to the authority to forgive sins, Mark immediately takes us to the calling of all people of Matthew or Levi. And what's being said in this case, account, is that Jesus can forgive all sinners. The extent of Jesus' authority to forgive sins, even a tax collector. It's interesting that in his own gospel, Matthew's gospel, he's aware of who he was. In his own gospel, Levi Matthew never is demonstrated speaking. We don't have a word from Matthew's mouth. He He never asks a question. He never makes a statement. He doesn't appear in any of the pericopes or scenes. Matthew's never the centerpiece of any incident in his gospel. He makes nothing of himself. Why? Because he knows he is utterly unworthy to be one of the Lord's disciples. It's clear to me that Matthew understands exactly who he was and is overwhelmed by the grace of Christ. Again, this text is profound because tax collectors, you've got to understand this, were the most hated, most despised, most loathed traitors amongst their people. These were Jews who had sold their souls to Rome for the sake of money. A tax collector was not a white-collar job. They were more like mobsters. A tax collector engaged in extortion and deception, brute force, threats, violence, bribery, fraud, embezzlement. And Levi, in fact, used all of these vices to exact money from his own people to pay Rome taxes and to line his own pocket. They paid the Romans lots of money to secure a position of tax collector because of the enormous amount of money they then could make for themselves. That's who this man is. The Jewish Talmud declared that it was for a Jew righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector. The Jews saw tax collectors as so dishonest that no tax collector was ever permitted to testify in a court of law. Unsuitable testimony if you're a tax collector. Can't be trusted. These Jewish tax collectors were absolutely banned from the temple, banned from synagogues, unapproachable. You'll remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable. He said, and he also told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. By the way, there is a digression there. Swindlers, not as bad as the unjust. The unjust, not as bad as adulterers. Adulterers, not as bad as the bottom of the heap, tax collectors. The dreg of sinners. And you'll remember in that parable, Jesus depicts this tax collector this way, Luke 18:13, but the tax collector, standing at some distance away, was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Listen to this, the sinner. In this parable, Jesus depicts this man standing far off, separated from God, standing far off because he's not even permitted to enter the temple. Jesus depicts him deeply and profoundly, ashamed of his sin, unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven. Jesus depicts this man beating on his chest deeply, deeply, profoundly, sorrowed by what he has allowed himself to become. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. Sin will make you pay more than you wanted to pay. And sin will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. That is Levi Matthew. The tax collector. Interesting, the phrase tax collectors and sinners appears many times in the New Testament. Matthew 11:19, Luke 15:1, Luke 18:10-14, etc. And the idea in the phrase tax collectors and sinners is this: there are sinners, but then again, there are tax collectors. In a class of their own, in a league of their own among sinners. They were the ultimate outcasts. In Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking about church discipline, remember that final phase? He says this, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tax collectors were also called publicans. Martin Luther wrote this, quote, "The name publican amongst them meant a man living in open sin and vice, who served neither God nor man, who was only busy to rob, to oppress, to harm his neighbor, as they were forced to do in their occupation, which brought them which they bought from the Romans for great sums of money. If they desired fully to take advantage of this position, in short, they were people who were regarded as no better than godless heathens, even though they were Jews by birth," end quote. And here's the miracle of this. Here's the message. Verse 14, "And he, Jesus, passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in his tax booth." Not only was Levi Matthew a tax collector, but he was the worst kind of tax collector. He was a tax collector sitting in a tax booth. What was a tax booth? Tax booths were these little portable huts that they would set up in different locations to catch the unwary. Sort of like speed traps. Going along the road and you say to yourself, uh-oh, a tax booth. Levi collected from his tax booth what we might call tax duties. Tax duties were arbitrary taxes on basically anything they could come up with. Your cart, the number of axles on your cart, the number of animals you had with you, imports, exports, packages, goods, bridges, food, roads, materials, metals, produce, you name it. This kind of tax collecting of duties was basically a shakedown. And yes, uh-oh, there's a tax booth. And here's the point. Jesus calls the ultimate outcast, the chief among sinners, a corrupt, traitorous, greedy tax collector to be one of his disciples. To become one of his disciples. Now, I don't want to get off cue, but what's very interesting is not only did he call Levi, he also called a man named Simon. Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? A zealot was the absolute opposite end of Levi. A zealot was an anti-Roman terrorist. And maybe you've heard the term Sicarii. That came from the zealots. They were terrorists. They schemed and plotted assassinations of top figures within the Roman occupation. The complete opposite. Here you have amongst the 12 a zealot and a tax collector. Only in Christ. And isn't it amazing that the call of Jesus to Levi is met by Levi's immediate abandonment of his former life? It had cost him a fortune to possess his position. It had cost him his friends, his community, his God, his family. It had cost him everything for this position. And yet, with the call of Jesus, none of that matters. And if you're theological, this is, in fact, you're looking at it right in this text, what we call irresistible grace. This is the effectual call of God on a sinner's life. He leaves a life of abandonment and recklessness, sin, no God, no people, no family, greed. All that because of the call of Jesus Christ on his life. And how does he respond? Look at verse 15. "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house." Here is Jesus in Levi's house. "And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them." There still are many of them. And they were, listen to this, and they were following Christ. They were following him. This is Levi's world. As an outcast among the Jews, his social sphere was other outcasts. He lived in a world of his own kind. Tax collectors, sinners. These people constituted his family. These were the people that Levi loved. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For even the tax collectors do the same thing." Well, here's Levi's sphere. This is his social circle, his family, other sinners and tax collectors. In verse 15, it says, "And it happened that while he, Jesus, was reclining at his, Levi's, at the table in Levi's house," this is a picture, an extraordinary picture. Jews, although you've seen this depicted wrongly, Jews historically typically sat in chairs and ate at tables just like we do. The fact that he's reclining at a table in Levi's house refers to the Greco-Roman style of eating at a more luxurious, well-appointed, lavish, extended kind of meal and dining process. And essentially what you see is that once Jesus calls Levi, Levi's response, a wealthy tax collector, is able to put on the Ritz for his friends, his other tax collecting friends, his other sinner friends, and for Jesus and the disciples, sparing no expense. It's indication of the wealth he made. And some have seen this meal in this text having hints of what we call the eschatological messianic banquet, when we will sit one day with our Savior at his table eternally. You remember the parable in Jesus gave in Luke 14, verse 16 and following. He says, "And he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent out slaves to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all began to make excuses." And of course, this refers to the Jews. The gospel came first to the Jews, and the Jews rejected the invitation to come. And then it goes from the Jews to the Gentiles. Jump to verse 21. "And a slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room.' The master said to the slave, 'Then go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Filling the messianic eschatological table, it ends with going into the highways and along the hedges and compelling them to come. Guess what? Highways and hedges is where you found tax booths. There is a sense in which we are given in this text a glimpse of that future eschatological feast. Jesus, sinners, tax collectors, and by the way, many of them. Many of them. Of course, this is met with objection. Notice verse 16. "When the scribes and the Pharisees saw," and that is standing at a distance, "they would not have been there. When they saw that he, Jesus, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'Is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? I did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners." Sinners. To start with, you'll notice the phrase in verse 16, "when the scribes of the Pharisees saw." To start with, not all Pharisees were scribes, but all scribes were Pharisees. Pharisees were those self-righteous law keepers, but the scribes of the Pharisees were the experts of that law. They were the attorneys among the Pharisees. You know that Pharisees believed in the importance of God's law. That's a good thing. However, they had twisted all of that, and they moved somehow during time from upholding God's law to depending on God's law as a means of salvation. They took God's law and then parsed it and divided it and created it in intricate sets of related laws, man-made laws that they believed were necessary. The Pharisees came up with, in fact, 613 laws. They, by the way, believed that there were 613 bones in the human body. Some of them were positive laws. Many of them were negative laws. Most negative laws, things you cannot do. And all of these laws, now listen to this. This is important. It's the point. all of these 613 laws were aimed at one single objective. And that single objective was to maintain what they believed to be spiritual purity, cleansed from spiritual defilement, protecting themselves from what they perceived to be spiritual defilement. 613 laws as to not get dirty in the sight of God. And as the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees stand at a distance from this sinner's dinner, they are outraged at Jesus' disregard for his own and his disciples' own spiritual purity. You're defiling yourself. Why are you eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors? In that culture, to dine with someone was in fact an act of identification, an act of fellowship, an expression of communion, an expression of unity. I think of Revelation 3:20, one of the most often misunderstood and misused texts, where Jesus says this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up, I will come into him and will dine with him," King James. "I will sup with him and he with me." Jesus is saying, listen, here's the gospel. I stand at the door and knock. If you'll believe and trust, you will have fellowship with me. You will have communion with me. You will sup with me, unity with me, all of that, identification. Not the Pharisees. More concerned about their own spiritual sense of purity, their own commitment to avoid spiritual defilement. I think of, we have a lot of doctors in our church. I think of a surgeon, a doctor, washing, cleansing. We've all seen that, right? And the purity of a physician, the purity of a surgeon takes place in order to not infect the sick. Where for the Pharisees, the purity of a Pharisee was not to become infected by the sick. Let me ask you a question. What good is a doctor if he isn't about helping the sick? Or better yet, what good is a savior if he isn't about saving the sinner? Jesus wasn't compromising himself being there. We need to be careful with this whole idea. Let me say it this way. There's a difference between a boat being in the water and water being in the boat. Everybody say amen. Amen. Jesus was a boat in the water. He was not a boat filled with water. Jesus was among them, among them. The Pharisees were so obsessed with their own spiritual purity that literally Jesus in his parables depicts them as rather allowing someone to die than defile themselves. The parable of the Good Samaritan, here's a man left for dead. He is literally dying before their eyes. The priest walks by, the Pharisee walks by, and you know what they do? Nothing. The man is dying, and they do nothing. Why? Because of their own sense of purity, their own sense of keeping distance from that which defiles. I'd rather them die. You know what about Christ? Paul writes 1 Timothy 1:15, the trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Again, verse 17, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Say that with me. I have not come into this world to call the righteous but sinners. One more time. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. That phrase has been called by some the scandal of the gospel. Why is it a scandal? Because the natural human mind thinks this: sinners don't deserve being saved. Sinners deserve what sinners deserve. This is the scandal of the gospel. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come to call sinners to repentance, to call them to faith, to call them to salvation, to call them to the forgiveness of sins, to call them to myself. I have not come to call the righteous. That phrase, the righteous, is hypothetical. There are no righteous, not one. The righteous refers to how the Pharisees saw themselves. And the difference between the sinner and the righteous is the sinner refers to people who are aware of their sin, while the righteous refers to people who are self-deceived. In fact, in Luke's account of this very same story, Luke 5:32 says this, "I came to call," listen to this, Jesus says, "sinners to repentance." And so during this meal, the sinner's dinner, Jesus was calling those people to what? To repentance. And it's amazing, all of a sudden the Pharisees change course. Don't know why, but in verse 18, all of a sudden it goes to a different direction. It goes from why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors to how come you're not fasting? Why the sudden abrupt change? Because I think, in my mind's eye, I think those scribes and Pharisees understood maybe a glimpse of their own hypocrisy. Jesus had silenced them. And so they changed focus. They changed focus on the audience of the sinner's dinner to the behavior at the sinner's dinner. And you'll notice verse 18, it says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And it is really this question that Jesus uses to raise the real issue. The real massive difference between him and them, between his message and their message, between their system and the gospel. You don't understand this because you are just the opposite. You are the opposite. And Jesus uses two illustrations about polar opposites. The first illustration is feasting and fasting. Nothing can be more different than feasting than fasting. And nothing can be more different than fasting and feasting. Everybody get that? Feasting and fasting. The second illustration he uses is old and new. Nothing can be more opposite than new than old and vice versa. Two polar opposite illustrations. Feasting, fasting, old, new. Two illustrations. Illustration number one, the bridegroom. This is the illustration of feasting versus fasting. Notice verse 19 and 20. "And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." They come to him. Finally, you know, it's been talking, thinking to themselves, talking to disciples. Finally, this is a confrontation between them and Jesus. They're actually speaking to one another. And they point out the fact that, hey, John's disciples fasted. The Pharisees fast. Well, why did they fast? First of all, John's disciples fasted out of grief. John was in prison, facing execution. They fasted in grief for their leader, the threat of John the Baptist's future. On the other hand, the Pharisees also fasted. They point that out. But what was their fasting about? John's disciples' grief, the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Same chapter, a few verses later, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." John's disciples fasted. They were brokenhearted. The Pharisees also fasted. They were wanting to be noticed by others. But Jesus says concerning his disciples, this is neither about grief, nor is it about hypocrisy. It is about joy. It's about joy. They don't fast because the advent of Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, is a time of celebration and joy. The bridegroom has come for the bride. And Jesus says, when the bridegroom's come, the groomsmen don't fast. And I'm thinking in my mind's eye, if the groomsmen are fasting at the bridegroom's wedding feast, there must be something bad wrong with the bride. Amen? There's got to be. They know something the groom doesn't know, so they're fasting. He's getting married, but we're fasting, grieving. That doesn't take place. The coming of Christ is a time of joy. Joy. I think of the hymn, Joy to the World, right? Joy to the world, the Lord has what? Come. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Feasting? Yes, not fasting. Why? So far, just in Mark's gospel, sinners are being saved. The sick are being healed. Demons are being cast out. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached and believed. Tax collectors are being saved. Fasting? No, feasting. Joy. Joy. I believe Isaiah 35 speaks of the day of Christ, and maybe the future, but certainly the day of Christ as well, where it says the wilderness and the desert will be glad, the arable will blossom, and rejoice with shouts of joy. For they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. This is Jesus' miracles. The lame will leap like a deer, the tongues of the mute will shout for joy. The ransomed of the Lord will come with joyful shouting and will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Feasting, no way. Fasting, no way. Time for feasting. Matthew 2:10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Luke 2, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, but behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So many places. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds, hides again, and from the joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Joy. Jesus does say in this text that days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and they will fast. If you look at verse 20, you'll notice the phrase taken away. It is the Greek word apairo, and it means the idea of be taken by violence. Here is a precursor to what awaits the gospel story. He will be apairo. He'll be taken by violence. But even then, they will fast. But even then, that fasting will turn back into joy, won't it? How so? Matthew 28:8, he is risen, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples, or even at Christ's ascension. Luke 24:52, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We are in a time right now where, yes, the world you could fast over, but because of the gospel, we have every reason to be filled with great joy. What has not Christ given you that you could want? He's given us, here it is, everything. Great joy. Not fasting, but feasting. And of course, the problem is the scribes didn't know who Jesus was. Unbelief. Unbelief. Two illustrations. The bridegroom, polar opposites, feasting and fasting. Second illustration, wineskins, polar opposites, old and new. Notice verse 21 and 22. Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into an old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst from the skins, and the wine is lost, the skins as well. No one puts new wine into, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So what we have here is another reason why his disciples cannot be fasting, but rather feasting. And again, the point of this illustration and these two illustrations of polar opposites is shocking. And that is this, that God, according to these verses, is now doing something brand spanking new. The opposites of new and old, Jesus is saying, I'm all about the new. I am the new wine that cannot be put into the old wine sack. God is doing something new that is so marvelous that it calls for ultimately uninterrupted celebration into eternity. God is fashioning a new wineskin, which holds a new and definitive body of spiritual truth. And you know what we call this new wine? We call it, here it is, the new covenant. By the way, you're in Mark's gospel, the second book in the New Testament in the new covenant. The new covenant, which contains new commandments, which creates new creatures, which makes us new men, and we are on a new and living way, headed for the new heavens and new earth and singing a new song. Jesus is saying, I didn't come here to patch up the old system. The gospel isn't some addendum or some addition to the old covenant. It's new. The gospel of repentance and forgiveness by grace cannot be mixed with old Judaism's traditions and works of self-righteousness. It can't. And the old garments and the old wineskin that Jesus is referring to is not God's law. God's law is eternal. The old garments and the old wineskin is the Judaism of Jesus' day, the man-made, self-working, self-righteous system of Jesus' day. And Jesus is saying that you can't pour the Christian gospel into that system. You can't mix them. You can't mend them together. They are complete, utterly incompatible. And I think many people, when they think about Christianity, really don't make the distinction about the incompatibility and the newness of the gospel. They want to try to merge them together. I hear it all the time, people trying to sew the gospel onto the old covenant system. You can't. It's right before your eyes. Jesus says, it's impossible. And when you try to do it, you know what? If the old system produced bad people, trying to mix the two makes worse people. Everybody say amen. You end up with Christian legalists, devoid of love, grace. Remember this, Galatians 5, Paul says this, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You try to take Christ and the gospel and add it to a new bag, you know what happens? You stay with the bag and you are separate. Christ has been pulled off from you. Severed from Christ. If you're seeking to be justified by what you do, you are severed from Christ. You have been pulled loose like a patch. You can't sew grace and gospel onto a law system. Can't happen. The gospel stands alone as the only way of salvation, completely incompatible with all and every other religious system, including first century Judaism. In fact, it is grace and faith and Christ alone that makes Christianity unique from every religion in the world. Every other religion and system in the world seeks to earn God's favor by activity, sacrifice, Christianity alone. It's all of grace by faith in another's work, the work of Christ. It's new. It's new. Look with me as we close at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Just think about the profound way in which the new covenant is different from the old. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That never took place in the old. Impossible. Impossible. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, not in the old. Not in the old. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not in the old. Verse 22, let us draw near to God, not in the old. With a sincere heart, not in the old, full of assurance of faith, not in the old, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, not in the old, and bodies washed with pure water, not in the old. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not in the old. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds, not in the old, i.e. the Pharisees, stimulate one another to good deeds? You got to be kidding me. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. Don't miss that line. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that Jesus called Levi. Because I could have been Levi. And so could have you. I'm so thankful that Jesus brought a new and living way. Not one of works and effort, but one of grace and love and salvation. One that does not focus on what we can do, but what he has done for us. Inaugurated through a veil, entrance to the presence of God through a veil, which is his flesh. That is the cross. I want you to join me as we bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Father, this is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That he came to earth as the God-man and demonstrated his sovereignty, his rule and authority over all things. Climaxing in his ability, willingness, and authority to forgive sinners of sin. And in fact, to forgive the worst of sinners of their sin. Father, I pray for the person here today who has never trusted in Christ. And this passage may be exactly for you. Because it doesn't matter what you have done in the past. No matter how far your sin has taken you, how long it's kept you, and the price you've paid for it. Now, here's the good news. This passage tells us that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than any of us could ever be sinners. His ability to save transcends our ability to sin. It is what we call the abounding grace of God. It abounds all the more. If you've never trusted in him, Father, I pray that you would convict that heart, draw them to yourself. And Father, for us, your people, we're also being told something. We need to be like Jesus, friend of sinners. It can be very easy for us all to insulate and isolate ourselves from a lost, ugly world. Jesus didn't. It can be easy for us to want to protect our own sense of insulation, undefilement, and we become more like the Pharisees than we do like Christ. Father, teach us. Teach us to be a friend of sinners. I think even Paul, when he talks to the Corinthians, Father, in your word, you tell us where Paul says, I told you not to associate with sinful brothers. I didn't mean the world, for if that was the case, you would have to leave the world. I'm talking about brothers, so-called brothers who are defiled. Father, you've called us into this world to be salt and light. Help us to be contagious and infectious with the gospel. Help us be loving, caring, willing to go, willing to listen, willing to care, willing to love. Our world is sinking. Our culture is sinking. And the church must be proactive, engaged, the church triumphant. And we see here early on in your word, Father, we see your son. We see the example. Caring, calling, preaching, teaching, being among those who need him. And Father, it is clear that while we are not Christ, that is your church, we have been handed the baton. We are Christ to this world now. You will do greater things than me, Jesus said. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So Lord, help Grace Church to be faithful to that. Help Jesus to be our example. May the Holy Spirit convict our hearts. May your sovereignty and providence Direct our paths to encounter people that we can be used in their lives by you. Help us to be caring, an example, again, infectious, contagious, Christ in this world. And we thank you for this time in your word, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? Again, before you leave here, get to know someone you don't know. I'll remain here at the pulpit if you have questions, concerns, you want to pray about something, ask about the sermon, the church, salvation, whatever's on your heart. And with that, brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May our Father cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen.